Father, we thank you that that's not just man's idea in a chorus, the conclusion of some hymn writer. But how glad we are that Satan and all the hosts of hell have to march out at the mention of the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus. And we pray tonight, as we look again in your word, that your Holy Spirit would focus our hearts in a fresh way on the Lord Jesus. Thank you for every part of your word, especially way back here in the beginning of the Bible, where everything is written in pictures and seed form. We pray that we'd have the wisdom of the Lord to see our Lord Jesus. Deliver us, we pray, from just human ideas, and instruct us in your own heart. We thank you that you're doing this, and you're going to continue to do it as we study together. Ground us thoroughly in the foundations as we study this marvelous book of Genesis. We claim it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We've now completed our little look at the first two chapters, which we've called the Creator and His Recreation. And for the past couple of sessions, we've been looking at chapter 3, and we're calling this the Fall into Sin and the Results of the Fall into Sin. Actually, 3 and 4 we're studying together. Last week, I took quite a lot of time to show you that when Adam and Eve fell into sin, it was a complete fall. In other words, it was not possible for man to fall any more completely than he fell when he fell in the Garden of Eden. They fell so completely, the New Testament picks it up and summarizes it in this expression, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. All that is not of the Father. They fell in every possible way. And for this reason, theologians tell us that the sinner is depraved. Depravity is what we're studying here. That's what the picture is. The word depravity just means a perversion, a twisting. It's a corruption, a turning around. And the hearts of Adam and Eve were now changed. The direction of their hearts were changed away from God, away from life, unto themselves and unto sin. Last time, I think I introduced a little bit of confusion because of the outline that I suggested. And let me get that before your hearts again, and here's why it was a little confusion. Simply, the outline was to be this. I wanted to show you four results of sin in the individual. Later, we'll study it in Cain and Abel in the family, and then after that, we'll study it in the whole human race, illustrated by the days of Noah. But we're now looking at the first results, the immediate results of sin in the individual. And then after I finished those four results, I wanted to show you six evidences of the amazing grace of God, which is just sprinkled all through this particular section. Now, see, that would have been simple enough. Four results of the curse, of the fall, and then six pictures of grace. But I didn't want to end last time on a sour note. I didn't want to end negatively and have you leave here grieving over your fallen heart, when you could be leaving rejoicing over the amazing grace of God. So what we did was, we started the four results of the fall, and we finished three of them. And instead of doing the fourth one, we jumped then to the amazing grace of God and looked at three of the six. So that means this evening, we need to go back to the fourth result. Am I confusing you? The fourth result of the fall. And then we're going to, when we finish that, we won't tonight, but when we finish that, then we'll pick up the last three evidences of God's amazing grace. I hope that's not too confusing, but I felt strapped last week to do it that way. Let me review the first three results of the fall, and then pick up where we left off. If I lost you and all that, forget it, and just turn your eyes to the Lord, and don't worry about the outline. Let me review the three things we mentioned as the results of the fall. The first result is in Genesis 3, verses 7 and 8. If you'll glance at that, I'll read it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The first result of the fall is guilt. And with guilt, shame. And with shame, fear. And with fear, a desire to run and hide from God. As soon as they sinned, they experienced that guilt, that shame, that fear, and that aversion to the presence of a holy God. The second result of the fall is also in chapter 3, verse 7. Under this expression, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. When they first sinned, the feeling, the emotion that swept through their being was, I am unfit to be seen. Unfit to be seen by man because they were ashamed in the presence of each other, and unfit to be seen by God. The second result of the fall is salvation by works, illustrated by the fig leaves. And right away now, they have this attempt to cover themselves up. This attempt to cover their moral nakedness. Now remember, it was a moral nakedness, illustrated by the fact that the fig leaves should have worked, should have covered them, but it didn't. After they had fig leaves on, they still ran into the woods to try to hide, because they were still naked, even though they were covered, because it was a spiritual, a moral nakedness. And now they're attempting to make themselves fit to be seen and to appear in the presence of God. Ever since Adam and Eve, this has been true. The sinner has felt his guilt and shame and has been afraid of God. And now he tries to cover himself and tries by works in some way to make himself fit to stand in the presence of God. The third result is in chapter 3, 11 to 13. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. I call it self-justification. Call it rationalization. Call it passing the buck. Call it shifting responsibility. Blaming everyone else. That's the third result of the fall. This idea, it's not my fault. I'm not accountable. Until finally, the blame was shifted all the way to God himself. The woman that you gave me, it's your fault. It's not my fault at all. Now, those are the three immediate results of the fall. They've appeared in every sinner since the Garden of Eden. They sin, they're guilty. They're ashamed. They're afraid. And they can't face God. They try a salvation by works. There's 1,000,000,000 ways they try to do that. But they're going to come either by being good or going to church or getting baptized. They'll make some fig leaf. They don't know that, because Adam and Eve, you remember, they had no idea. They hadn't seen corruption yet. They didn't know disintegration and decay. When they cut those leaves off, they had no idea they would soon rot right off their body. Apt illustration of anyone who tries to come in any works before God. It's just a corrupt way, and they'll be destroyed. And so, those three we've already looked at. Now, before we come to this fourth one, I'm going to ask you to glance again at verses 6 and 7, and I just want to make a couple of observations, just interesting things. At the end of verse 6 and at the beginning of 7, it says, "She took from the fruit and ate. She gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate." And then at the beginning of verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked." It would appear that when Eve ate the tree by herself before Adam, before man, nothing happened right away. That's what it would appear. In other words, there was no immediate change, especially if, as we suggested last week, some people believe that there was actually a physical change, that Adam and Eve had a radiance emanating from their flesh, that they had the glory of God, and they actually glowed. I think if it were Lillian and me there in the Garden of Eden, and we were glowing and radiant, and Lillian ate the tree, and all of a sudden her light went out, if I could see that kind of a change, I think I'd run for dear life. I don't think I would have eaten it. So I doubt if it happened right away. Verse 7 says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened." And I have an idea, it would appear, that God waited for Adam. Eve sinned, and then Adam sinned, and then at the same time, their eyes were both open, and whatever changes took place, it happened simultaneously to both of them at the same time. And that's when they began to experience the shame and the guilt and the fear and the aversion to the Lord and so on. Again, glance at verse 6, the end of verse 6. It says, "She took from its fruit, she ate, she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." If that's the only verse you had, it would look like the whole transaction was swift and silent, that there was no conversation, nobody was talking, she just took it and ate, she gave it to him and he ate. But if you look at verse 17, when God brings the curse on man, he says, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree." Adam listened to the voice of his wife. In other words, there was a conversation before she gave it to him. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what she said. We don't know if Adam first resisted. If you have an imagination, you could fill in what the conversation was like. I won't describe it to you, but I have my own idea what went on there as Adam was enticed to take this thing. Now, all we know is that Eve said something to him, and rather than listen to the voice of God, Adam deliberately listened to the voice of his wife, and he sinned, and that's when everything happened. With that as review, let me show you what's the fourth fall, the fourth result of the fall that took place. I can summarize it in a single word, and the word is curse. The word is curse. God gives us 11 verses describing the curse that he now puts upon man because of their sin. Genesis 3:14. All the way to the end of the chapter. Now, it's easy to outline because 14 and 15 show God's curse on the serpent as it represented the reality, Satan behind the serpent. And then verse 16, God's curse on the woman. And then verse 17 to 19, God's curse on the man. Now, what I'd like to do is look at the curse just on the low level of the facts themselves. Now, later, we'll press on to the principles. But I want you to see first just what is it saying. What are the facts here? What was the curse on Satan? What was the curse on the woman? What was the curse on the man? And so on as it was passed to the human race. Now, let's take them one at a time. First, the curse on the serpent and the reality behind the serpent, which was Satan. Follow along, please, verses 14 and 15. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, let me divide the discussion into the two parts. First, what he said to the serpent, and then what he said to Satan, who was being represented there by that serpent. I want you to notice in verse 14 that it was not only a curse on the serpent, but you'll notice there's a general curse put on the whole animal kingdom at this point. Because he said, cursed are you more than all the cattle. Probably the cattle represent all the domestic animals. And upon every beast of the field. In other words, there was a curse on all the animals, and the serpent was the lowest of the low. Someone asks, since the serpent, as a creation of God, was not capable of free moral choice, why does God curse a snake? Why does God curse a serpent? And I think the answer is, he did it as an object lesson, so that we would forever have a object lesson reminder of what took place then. Some have suggested that at that time, the serpent was very beautiful, probably one of the most beautiful of all the creations that God had made. Some suggest that it didn't crawl on its belly at that time. Maybe it walked upright or on 2 feet. And some suggest it even had wings and flew. Now, see, we don't know what it was like. God doesn't tell us except what's implied in the change. In the curse, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat. And so, because God says now, from now on, you'll be on your belly, some say, well, maybe originally it wasn't on its belly. If it's so that the serpent was cursed as an illustration because it was the highest, and now fallen down to the lowest, then you do have a wonderful picture of what God gives you in Isaiah 14, when the star of the morning, Lucifer, fell down. The highest fell down to the lowest and into the place of degradation and humiliation. There's no way to know, no one will ever know what the serpent looked like before. I know this, that before the fall, man was naked and wasn't ashamed. Woman was naked and wasn't ashamed. And then after they fell, their nakedness became a picture of their shame. So maybe the serpent did crawl on its belly without shame before the fall. And then later, crawling on your belly just became a picture of the shame. So we don't really know. All we know is now, this crawling on your belly and eating dust is a picture of humiliation. It's a picture of degradation. It's a picture of being very, very low. In verse 14, when it says, dust you shall eat all the days of your life, you don't have to be a zoologist to know that the diet of snakes is not dirt. They don't eat dust, but because they're on their belly eating their food, dust flavors all their food. And so certainly in that sense, they do eat dust, because everything they eat, they have to take it from the ground and so on. Just another picture of how low Satan has fallen. Here's an amazing thing in connection with this picture. As you know, someday our Lord Jesus is going to come back again in power and great glory. And the days are getting closer and closer for that event to take place. And the Bible says when he comes in glory for 1,000 years, he's going to reign upon the earth. Going to reign on this very earth in peace, in the knowledge of God, and in enforced righteousness. And among the changes that are going to take place during that 1,000 years, the Bible talks of a wonderful harmony among the animals. He's going to make a change, and there'll be a great harmony. You'll need to read Isaiah 11 to see that, and Isaiah 65. But it talks about the day when the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid, the cow and the bear will graze together, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion will eat straw like an ox. Have you ever heard this expression? The lion and the lamb will lay down together. I think everybody's heard that. That's not in the Bible. There's no place in the Bible. People probably have taken all of this and mixed it up, that the lion and the lamb will graze together. They assume, if you're going to graze, they might lie down. But the actual expression, just for interest, the lion and the lamb will lie down, that's not in the Bible. But there's going to be a tremendous change in the animal kingdom. Isaiah 65:25, describing that, says, "And dust shall be the serpent's food." In other words, with all the changes in the animal kingdom, that first picture is going to stay the same. And even during that 1,000 years, that old snake's still going to be eating dust, still going to be crawling on his belly. Now, there will be one change with the snake. Isaiah 11 talks about it. It says a weaned child, will put his hand in the viper's den and will find no hurt. The serpent will still be crawling on his belly and eating dust, but during that 1,000 years, he won't be able to bite. He won't be able to hurt. And so that will be one change at least. But I wanted to call attention to this object lesson picture that God's chosen, the serpent. That's forever. And even during the millennium, that low creature will be on its belly. And if you see a serpent, it's an unnatural thing. You see on TV these ladies and men, and they take snakes and wrap it around their head and all that. They got to practice, and they got to work at it, and they got to swallow their natural aversion and come up with some kind of courage to do that. Usually it's pride when they do that kind of thing. Because God has built into everyone a recoiling from the viper. When you see a snake, you step back, and you don't like the snake. Now, I don't know if this is true or not. I read it in two places, but I can't verify it. So those of you who do research, I read that as the venom of a snake is poisonous to the human, human spittle is poisonous to the snake. I don't know if that's true or not. I read that in two different places. But usually a lot of these commentaries, you can't trace them down, and they don't give you documentation. I don't know how to find that out. I looked every place I could think of. But if it's so, that would be a further illustration of this enmity that God has put in this wonderful object lesson. And we ought to recoil from sin like you'd recoil from a snake. Recoil from Satan and the evil suggestion like you'd recoil from a serpent. But then the Lord stops speaking about the picture, about the snake, and he addresses Satan himself. Verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, of course, we're going to have to come back to this verse when we discuss the amazing grace of God, because there's tremendous grace in this verse. But for now, I want to look at it in terms of God's curse on Satan. And there's two parts to God's curse on Satan. First of all, Satan is cursed to an endless conflict, a warfare. God was putting enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And Satan is now told that he will be in a bitter struggle with no concession and no compromise all the way to the end. Now, don't read Genesis 3:15, la, la, la. It's probably the key verse of your entire Bible. It's probably one of the most strategic passages that you'll ever see. Theologians have a fancy word. They call it protevangelium. And all that means is the first gospel. This is the first clear prophecy of our Lord Jesus. Let me quote several commentators on this verse, not because I want to exalt men, but I want you to get a feel that this isn't an ordinary verse. Luther, I think you've all heard of him. Quote, "This text embraces and comprehends within itself everything that is noble and glorious found anywhere else in all the Scriptures." Not an amazing thing to say about one verse. Spurgeon, "There lies within this verse, as an oak lies within an acorn, all the great truths that make up the gospel of Christ." Darby, "As a promise, this verse is more comprehensive than any verse in the entire Bible." Henry Melville, "It's an all-inclusive prophecy, spreading itself over the whole of time, outlining history from its beginning to its final consummation." Quite a verse. Atkinson, "This is the highest mountain peak found anywhere in the Bible. In two pregnant sentences, it outlines the whole drama of redemption." Call attention to that, because we are tempted to just sort of read la la la. Oh yeah, there's another verse, la la la. Genesis 3:15 predicts this tremendous warfare that's going to take place. Now look at verse 15b, the last part. It says, "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And here, the word seed, the seed of the woman, is now used in the singular. It's a war between two people. "He shall bruise you. You shall bruise him." It's only two people. Who is the woman's seed? Well, in case you don't know, I know you know, but in case you don't, in case you wonder, listen to Galatians 3:16. He does not say to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, to your seed, which is Christ. Comes right out and says it. Your seed, which is Christ. You see, Satan has now heard that he will be at war forever with Christ. That drove Satan crazy, you know, when he first got that word, because now he's learning. Don't forget, he's not omniscient. Satan doesn't know everything. And Satan got his information the same way we get ours, through the Bible. That's how Satan learns, through the Bible, through the revelation. And Satan was heard here now, through the woman, a Savior's coming. Through the woman, a seed is coming. It's going to crush your head. That drove him nuts. It drove him nuts because every time a woman had a baby, he wasn't sure if that was the seed or not. He didn't know when it was going to come. All he knew is a woman is going to have a seed. And so you see Satan right at the beginning of the Bible trying to corrupt and destroy the seed. Every time a woman has a seed, Satan's out there trying to corrupt it and destroy it. And then God counters, trying to preserve or purify. In fact, that's the rest of the Bible. The record of the whole Bible is Genesis 3:15, the war against the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. You know, Satan had to wait 2,000 years. See, we just think, oh yeah, just turn a few chapters, get to chapter 11, Abraham. Yeah, get to chapter 11, Abraham, but you've gone 2,000 years in human history. And Satan had to wait 2,000 years, Genesis 22:18, before God finally narrowed it down, the woman's seed will come through Abraham. Well, he was relieved, because he didn't have to look at every woman who ever had a baby. Now he had to only go to Abraham's seed. But then Abraham's seed became more and more and more and more, and Satan was going snaky again. 150 years passed. In Genesis 49:10, God narrows it down again. He says, the tribe of Jacob. And Satan says, I only got to work on the tribe of Jacob. And so he just centered, and you watch how he tries to corrupt then the tribe of Jacob. 1,000 more years go by before God says another word. And finally, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, God says, House of David. And now Satan learns after all these years, it's going to be the house of David. And then he has to wait again for another 1,000 years. And a virgin shall conceive. Virgin of Nazareth. And finally he learns this is the woman who will have the seed. And that's when he tried to corrupt, remember, Herod, and kill all the babies 2 years and another. He's going after this baby. But it's all because of this. That's why the Bible, excuse me, is constantly telling us about this war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And by the way, that's probably why on the cross our Lord Jesus referred to Mary as the woman. A woman, behold your son, and so on. He's probably taking her back to this prophecy and identifying her. This is the woman. That was a high honor. He was fulfilling this. I'm the seed, you're the woman that has been prophesied for this battle. Some people look at Genesis 3:15 and actually see the virgin birth. The woman's seed, not the man. See? And even maybe suggested in that verse is the virgin birth. But clearly the seed is singular at the end, and it refers to two people. A war between the seed, Christ, and the serpent, Satan. But it's also plural. Seed is like deer, and like sheep, and like fish. It's plural and singular. And when you have the seed of the woman, you have the children, plural, of the woman. Let me put it this way and identify the seed. The seed of the woman is Christ, and all that belong to Christ. In other words, you're the seed of the woman. I love in this connection, Psalm 22:30, it says, a seed shall serve him. You're the seed. Psalm 24:6, this is the generation, the seed of those that seek his face. We're his seed. Who's the seed of the serpent? Seed of the serpent is Satan and all who belong to him. That's why in 1 John 3:12, talking about Cain, it says Cain killed Abel because he was of the evil one. That's why Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. That's why in Matthew 23:33, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, he said, you serpents, you brood of vipers, you generation of snakes. Why'd he call them brood of vipers and generation of snakes? He said, how can you escape the sentence of hell? Because the seed of the serpent is Satan and all who follow Satan. And Satan was told back here that there's going to be a war that will never end. A war between Satan and Christ. A war between the followers of Satan and the followers of Christ. And that war would be hot and heavy, and it would never end. It would go on and on forever. There would be no concession in that war. It would be a truceless war. And the whole Bible, as I suggested, is a record of that bitter struggle. So that's the first thing he learned, the first part of his curse. You're never going to stop. You had it so easy, Satan, when you were in heaven. All in favor of rebelling against God, come here. And a third of the angels came. And he comes to earth. He's not going to have it so easy. There's going to be a war. And they're not going to just follow him. And he's going to think he has a victory, and then somebody's going to repent. And he's got to start all over. And then he's going to get him again, and no matter how much he hurts, he's only got to heal. We'll talk about that in another connection. He never gets the head. He can't get the head. And just when he thinks he wins, he loses. And God revives, and God quickens, and God raises up, and God animates his people again. And there's always this conflict. That's the first thing he learned. There will be a war. It will never end. Between you and Christ, between your followers and his followers. Here's the second thing he learned. You're going to lose. That's the second part of the curse. You're going to lose after all that fighting. you are doomed to a terrible and an inevitable failure. You're going to lose. Genesis 3:15, he shall bruise you in the margin. Notice what it says, crush. He'll crush your head and you'll bruise him on the heel. Satan and his seed, the very best they can do is a heel wound. But he's going to receive a crushed head. That was the prophecy. Now, a heel wound, you know, is painful. A crushed head is lethal. And that's the point. Some take the heel of the seed of the woman to be the humanity of Christ. In other words, it's not just on the cross, but his entire humanity, the only place that Satan could assail him. Others say, well, no, it's talking more about a partial victory. If you get a heel wound, that's not too serious. The curse is the same thing. The curse is that Satan is going to lose. Many say that at Jesus' first coming, Satan bruised the heel of Christ. But at his second coming, Christ is going to crush the head of the serpent. You can let the theologians fight whether or not Satan's head was crushed at the cross or at the second coming. I really don't care. I just know it's crushed. And I know it's going to be crushed. And soon, according to Romans chapter 15, God will crush Satan under my feet shortly. 16? Thank you. Good thing I have a living concordance here. Anyway, that's the double curse that Satan heard the very day man fell. He heard that he would be in a bitter struggle that would never end. And he heard that when it was all over, he'd be the loser and his head would be crushed. That was the curse Satan heard. Let's look at the curse on the woman. Verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now we must not read the curse in such a way that some people are exempt. The curse does not exempt any woman. And the curse on the man doesn't exempt any man. You'll notice there are two parts to the curse. One touches the woman as a mother, and the next touches the woman as a wife. Two parts to the curse. Now, a barren woman can't look at this verse and say, I've escaped Eve's curse because I'll never have labor pains. I'm barren, so that doesn't apply to me. Neither can a single woman look at this verse and say, I've escaped Eve's curse because I don't have a husband to rule over me. And so that curse doesn't apply to me. You've got to read the curse both here on the woman and on the man as applying universally to all women and to all men. When I first read the curse on man, I thought it was just a curse on farmers. You know, you're going to go out in the garden and you're going to find thorns and thistles and all, and it looked like a curse just on farmers. It's not. It includes all mankind. God created woman in her highest destiny to be a mother, to be a wife, and to be queen of the home. That's her highest destiny. And when a woman is a mother and a wife and the queen of the home, she has reached her fulfillment. That is why God created her. Now, I'm not talking redemptively. This is on the level of earth. Of course, there's other reasons in the plan of redemption. But I'm talking about on the level of earth. Labor pains do not exhaust the curse. They illustrate the curse. What I mean by that is this. Motherhood, starting with labor pains, but all of motherhood will now be associated with pain. Not all pain, as the field is not all thorns, but associated with pain. Just as motherhood begins with pain, you can ask any mother It goes on all through life. That pain isn't over just as soon as your baby's born. That mother heart, I saw on the TV just before everyone arrived. I don't know if you saw that crazy guy in Florida that was just sentenced, who had killed all those college girls. And then they put his mother on, and she's blaming herself, and she says she should die because she's the one now. She brought him up, and it's her fault and all that. But the pain, and I had just studied this, and I just saw that woman hurting. Mother pain, and it goes on all through life. I don't think it's possible to ever consider how many gallons of tears mothers have shed over their children. And I'm talking about after labor pains and after, while the kids are growing up and still growing up. So motherhood and pain, he said, from now on. Now that's woman's destiny. Her highest destiny is to be a mother, but now it's going to be associated with pain. And her highest destiny is to be a wife. God created men and women. I might take some heat on this one, but here we go. God created men and women to be co-equal, to co-rule. If you'll glance, please, at chapter 128, it says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply." Notice it's them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over every living thing that moves on the earth. When God created man and woman, they were made equal. The woman was not under the man. She was not dependent upon the man. And man was not over the woman. At that time, there was no selfishness. There was no pride. There was no jealousy. Together, they were one. They lived as one. They moved as one. And yes, they reigned as one. They co-reigned. They were lords over everything God created together. But now, sin. And with sin comes in selfishness and pride and ego. Some take verse 16, says, "Yet your desire will be for your husband." To be a sexual desire. In other words, even though you have so many labor pains, you still want sex. That's how many interpret that. You still desire your husband, even though you go through the labor pain. But the word desire there doesn't necessarily mean sexual desire. In fact, in my Bible, it's right across the page, but maybe you'll have to turn the page. Turn to Genesis chapter 4, just for a moment. Verse 7, because this is exactly the same Hebrew word. In fact, the same Hebrew expression. God's talking to Cain after he had killed his brother. 4:7, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Now this expression, and its desire is for you. That's the same Hebrew expression that says Eve's desire will be for Adam. What does it mean, sin's desire is for you? You see, sin's desire was to rule Cain, to conquer Cain, to master Cain, to lord it over Cain. That's what sin's desire was, to rule Cain. Now we read, he shall rule over you. In other words, the curse on woman is this, that domestic equality and original intention is now being shattered. It's now being destroyed. And now the woman learns that in her destiny to be mother, now there'll be pain with motherhood. And in her destiny to be wife, now there's going to be conflict. The wife's not going to be happy with equality. And she's going to desire to rise above the husband and master him. And the husband's not going to desire and be happy with equality. He's stronger. And just read your history books. Women have taken a beating through the years because man has been more powerful and has reigned over them. This verse in here, man, he shall rule over you. See, God put the husband over the man. That's the curse, folks. That wasn't how God created it. This is part of the curse. That isn't what God intended. He never intended that. That the man rules the woman is the same thing as the thorns rule the garden. And it's not God's intention. It's not how God created it to be. And if it's right for man to get rid of the thorns in his garden, then I'm suggesting it's right for man to strive for an equality in the marriage, where they're one, that they move together, and one is not under the other. I'll bet you every divorce that's ever taken place on the earth can be traced right back to this. By pride only comes contention. And one tried to get over the other one, and they weren't equal, and they weren't one. That's what it's all about. And that's part of the curse, the double curse on the woman. You see, Satan's domain was spiritual. And God says, you're going to get into a battle now, and you're going to lose. Your domain is cursed. Woman's domain is the home. And the woman is the Christ of the family. And she's to have the same preeminence in the home that Christ has in heaven. That's what the Bible teaches. And this whole idea, and all these verses in the New Testament where people say the man is over the woman, I'll challenge anybody on any one of those verses. That's not what the Bible teaches. And the woman is not to be dependent in that sense on the man, where the man is lord over the woman. And like I say, I'll probably take a lot of heat on this, especially as the tapes go out. You folks are kind, but some of those that get the tapes aren't so kind. So her dominion now is ruined. Now, as I suggested, God created women, all women, to be mothers and to be wives. And nobody's exempt. And you say, well, then what about those who can't have children or who'd never get married? May I suggest they're probably hurting worse than anybody because of this. Because they have fallen short of their destiny. And they're pained. This whole idea of labor pain. You meet someone who can't have a baby. She's grieving more over the lack of the labor pain. She's still involved in this. This is the curse that God put on all women, and it's the domain of the home. What was once as natural as breathing, equality in the marriage. Now there'll be a constant strife. One gets proud and the other one gets an up and down. And I'll tell you, boy, we need the Spirit of God to have Christian families as God intended them. And we're far, far from them. Set that aside for a minute. Look at the curse on the man, please. Verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Man was created as king over his dominion. And now the first thing that's cursed is the king's dominion. Cursed be the ground. His inheritance is cursed. Verse 17. Because of man's sin, the earth now created to be a giver. The environment created to minister unto man is now going to refuse its spontaneous abundance and yield. When you read verse 18, both thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you. What are thorns and thistles? Get a botany book and look it up. And what you'll find is that a thorn is the imperfection of a branch. A thistle is an aborted branch. That's all in the world it is. Leafless, fruitless branches. Through cultivation, man has been able to get rid of thorns and thistles. But if man had never sinned, every place you see a thorn, you'd see a branch. And on every branch, you'd see leaves and blossoms and fruit. But now, God has blighted nature. And so these are abortions. These are the dwarfings. These are mutations of nature. It's a whole thing is twisted. Monstrosities. Notice too, please, that man will now eat plants. Up till this time, he was a fruit eater. According to Genesis 1:30, the plants, the herbs, were animal food, and animal food only. And now part of the curse is that nature is against man, his environment is against him, and now he's going to eat animal food. Notice verse 17 and 19, in toil you shall eat of it. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Now once again, remember, this curse is universal. And don't read the curse in such a way that some are exempt. Nobody's exempt. When I first read this, as I said, I thought it was only for farmers. What do I care if there's thorns out there or thistles? I don't have a garden, at least not one that's concerned with thorns and thistles. It doesn't bother me. If I want bread, I don't have to sweat. I'll go to the store, buy myself a loaf of bread. Especially if you're rich. Say, boy, they escaped this. A lot of the rich, not all, there's some hard-working, wealthy people, but a lot of the rich, they don't have to sweat the sweat of their brow to eat. And let's say, they got away with it. They missed the curse. No, they didn't. They didn't miss the curse. See, the curse is not hard work. Hard work's not a curse. That's a blessing. Ecclesiastes 5:12 says, the sleep of a working man is sweet. Hard work is good. In fact, man had hard work before the fall. Chapter 2:15, it says, the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it, to keep it. He worked before he fell into sin. That's not the curse, work. Here's the curse. As Satan's domain was cursed, the spiritual domain, as woman's domain, the home, was cursed, now man's domain is nature. Man's domain is the environment. The garden, the soil, the crops, the thorns, the thistles. That's not the point. That's just the illustration of the point. The curse is this, that the environment which once was created to serve man will now resist man. And just as Satan will be in a war that he cannot win, man will now be in a war with his environment, which he cannot win. He cannot win. He'll struggle and struggle and struggle, and he will not win. And this applies to all men, including the wealthy, who don't seemingly have to sweat for their bread. Every time there's a medical breakthrough, we hail it as a victory over the supremacy of nature. I don't want to be too negative, but nature's out to get you. Nature's out to take your life. Did you eat today? I know why you ate. You may have a different reason, but I know why you ate. To avert death. That's why you ate, so you wouldn't die. That's why you better eat. You take a shower today? Yesterday? I'll tell you why you take showers. Why you observe hygiene laws. Because you're afraid of germs. Because germs are going to get you. They're out to get you. And that's why you take that kind of care. And you know why you live in a house? So you have shelter. Because the weather's out to get you. And that's why you put a coat on. That's why you put a scarf on. That's why you put a hat on. That's why you get dressed. That's why you take cough drops. That's why you take vitamins. Because nature's out to get you. That's why you cover yourself up. And that's why you have blankets. That's why you get inoculated. That's why you got a vaccination mark on your arm. Because man sinned and nature's out to get him. And that's why you use sprays and fertilizers. Because man has sinned and the whole environment went against him. Man can't go out. I got a little garden. I can't go out and command my garden. Grow. I can command my dog. Not anymore. Yeah. But I can command. I can't command my garden. I can't just say to my garden, grow when it wants to grow. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's why you exercise. That's why you rest. That's why you eat. That's why you put a lightning rod on your house. That's why we legislate for clean air and clean water. Because we're fighting nature. And guess what? In the end, you're going to lose. Verse 19, until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And that was the curse on man, that he'd be at war with his environment, that he would struggle every day with it, with disease, with sin, with pain, with thorns, with thistles, weakness, and then one day he'd lose. You're dust. That's the most awesome part of the curse. And to dust you shall return. No matter how careful you are, or how much you struggle, or what precautions you take, sooner or later, it got you. See, that's what he's talking about. That's the curse. Job describes the rich and the poor dying, and he says in chapter 21:26, together they lie down in the dust, and the worms cover them. You follow, just go through your concordance and just trace out in the dust. Oh, it's marvelous. It's marvelous. And so much hope. Isaiah 26:19, Isaiah's prophecy, your dead will live, your corpses shall rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. Your dew is as the dew of the dawn. The earth will give birth to the departed spirits. There's hope for those who lie in the dust. But that's the curse on man. A fruitless struggle with nature. You might survive for a while. 50 years, 60, 70, 80, 90. In the end, nature wins. And you lose. And you go down to the dust. And so Satan's domain is cursed. And woman's domain, the home, is cursed. Man goes out to rage his battle against the elements, and he's going to lose too. Now, I want to do one more thing. Again, I don't want to leave you on a sour note. So before we leave the curse, we're not going to get to the amazing grace illustrations, but I do want to turn your eyes to Christ. Stand back and look at the same passage, the curse passage, from verses 14 all the way to the end of the chapter. And listen as I quote a New Testament verse. The New Testament verse is Galatians 3 and verse 13. And it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. If you look at verses 14 to 24, you'll notice there are five parts to the curse. Let me just mention them for you. Verse 16, pain. Verse 18, thorns. Verse 19, sweat. Verse 19 again, physical death. And then what I didn't mention is in verse 24, separation. Separation from that which pictures heaven, Eden, and that which pictures the life of God, the tree of life. Separation. Pain, thorns, sweat, physical death, and separation from the presence of God. That's a terrible curse. Now, I don't believe I'm spiritualizing when I point out Galatians 3:13. Christ was made a curse for us. And all five parts of the curse Christ took on himself. Genesis 3:16 says pain, especially labor pain. Isaiah 53:11, describing Christ's suffering, says, as a result of the anguish of his soul. King James says, the travail of his soul. In the margin it says, as a result of his toilsome labor. He will see his seed and be satisfied. To put it in simple words, the Bible describes the cross as a woman in labor. And as Jesus hung upon the cross, taking our curse, he was having a baby. You want to know what the baby was? It's you. It's the church. And through the labor pains of the cross, He gave birth to the church. He gave birth to His baby. He was made a curse for you. Chapter 3:18 mentions thorns as part of the curse. Now, who doesn't think of John 19:2? And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it upon His head. Thorns owed their existence to sin. And now Jesus is wearing them on His head as He comes to pay the price for sin. He took our curse. Genesis 3:19 mentions sweat as part of the curse. Luke 22:44 describes our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before the cross, and being in agony and praying fervently, His sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. We're not able to measure the agony which would cause the blood to come through our pores like sweat and drip to the ground. Galatians says that He was made a curse for us. He took our pain. He took the thorns. He took our sweat. Genesis 3:19, part of the curse was death, physical death. Dust you are, and to dust you'll return. Philippians 2:8 says, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. And then in Luke 23:46, and Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, Father, into Thy hands I commit My spirit. And having said that, He breathed His last. He became a curse for us. He took our pain. He took our thorns. He took the sweat. Physical death. Genesis 3 ends with this great separation. Separation from Eden, picture of heaven. Separation from the tree of life, picture of the life of God. In a most literal way, He became a curse for us on the cross. Mark tells us about it. Chapter 15, verse 34, when He cried out, My God, My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? He became a curse for us. Literally, whatever you would have suffered in hell forever, what the whole world would have suffered forever, we're temporal. We're finite. And so for a finite person to sin against an infinite God deserves infinite wages. It would take us forever to pay for our sin. He was God. And so in 3 hours, the infinite God suffered eternity. And God crushed eternity into 3 hours. And He was separated from His Holy Father God. The pain, the thorns, the sweat, the death, the separation. In every way that we were cursed, He became a curse for us. One more part of this and we'll close. When I was going through this, I was meditating on the pain, the thorns, the sweat, the death, the separation. That's all curse on the woman and curse upon the man. What about the curse on the serpent? Was there any way in which He took that? You see, what our Lord Jesus did for us, brothers and sisters in Christ, He did more than die for your sin. According to 2 Corinthians 5:21, He became sin for us. That's different than dying for sin. He became sin. You ever notice in Numbers 21, when the people sinned against God, God told Moses to put a serpent on a pole? Why didn't He say put a lamb on a pole? Why didn't He say put a pigeon on a pole or a turtle dove? I even think if He'd have said, put a fig leaf on a pole, it would have spoken volumes. But He said, put a serpent on a pole. Why a serpent? Why a snake? Because He became sin for us. And when Jesus died, the snake died. That was the crushing of the serpent's head. And as the serpent was lifted up, so Christ was lifted up. John chapter 3. 14 and 15 and so on. Our Lord Jesus became a curse for us. Every part of the curse, the pain, the thorns, the sweat, the death, separation from God, He became sin. And when we started off, we sang that little song, He paid my debt with His redeeming blood. He ever lives to make that promise good. When all the hosts of hell march in to make a second claim, they all march out at the mention of His name. That's our Savior. Well, next time we'll look at the pictures of grace. Comments or questions? Thank you so much for the wonderful Bible and the gospel that's in here and how it exalts our Lord Jesus, how He took our curse. We thank You so much. Again, not for what we think we've seen, but all that You've inspired this to mean and all that's real. We praise You for that. And now, Lord, guide our conversation and our fellowship together and allow us to edify one another and build each other up. And may we enjoy the Christ that's in each one of us. And then, Lord, thank You for the refreshments and for those who have provided them. We thank You for them and for their love and their service. We pray in Jesus' name.